Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our fathers. Thank you for our mothers. Thank you for our heritage that we have. Lord, it's amazing how many people influence us and who we are. And we certainly know that our parents are the greatest influencers of all by your design. We pray especially for those of us that are fathers or that maybe one day will be fathers, that you would help us to embrace that role and responsibility with spiritual fervor, that we might do what you desire of us in our lives. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this day that we can set aside some time to honor our dads. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's never my favorite sermon. I think I'd rather talk almost about anything. Not from an important standpoint. It's probably one of the most important sermons you can ever teach on, especially as if it's true, as I understand it, the man is the leader of the home, and the way the man goes, the home goes, right? So it's foundational to families. It's foundational to society in general. It's foundational, of course, to a church family as well. Because in our day, especially, 50% of kids grow up without any dad at all. That's just horrible. And it's harder and harder to, I think, be a man in our society, not because it's impossible to do so, but simply because society has removed that need. In fact, they've tried to feminize men. They've tried to remove or discount the importance of a man in home life and all that, and our culture has paid for it dearly. Our churches have paid for it dearly. But I'd like to try to answer a question today. What's a God expect a father to be? Right, it's not something that God has been silent on. In fact, this, I'm sure, is just an overview. You could probably come up with many more than five roles, but I am addressing this at least to some degree today. I do want to point you in your notes first. The two first paragraphs are not in your notes. I want to highlight this, and I think about this. I think I think about this more as a father now than I ever did when I was a young father, or certainly not as a child. I didn't get it. But the first part is God's take on earthly fathers. I just wanted to bring this up. Now, God is not discussing fathers. He's discussing disciplining his spiritual children in Hebrews chapter 12. But he relates it to fathers. He says you should accept discipline, because fathers do that, God the Father does it because it yields the perfect fruit of righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But he relays that or compares it to earthly fathers, and he has some pretty clear things to say. He says, furthermore, this is Hebrews 12, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. He really summarizes fatherhood in one word almost, is correcting. And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, if God gives us earthly fathers to correct us, and he uses earthly in the way that you would think of it, it's imperfect, should we not yield to the perfect Father, as Sean talks about, and enjoy perfect fatherhood from the God the Father? Then he switches back in verse 10. For these earthly fathers, they indeed for a few days, it's a temporary office really, fatherhood is, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And you can even see the word best to them. Or the word best is italicized. It's as seems to them. The idea that from their perspective, best is probably giving it a better twist than it deserves, but I think a lot of fathers do the best that they can. It's not the best that they could, but they're aiming in that direction. But God does it fully for our profit. He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. God acknowledges and in fact points out that earthly fathers are imperfect. And they can only do what they do as what seems, and if we can add the word best to them, from their perspective. They're working from a finite, yes, sinful perspective, sin-clouded perspective. And it's not the best perspective. It's not a perfect perspective, as God acknowledges in Hebrews 12. I do believe that God does expect men to become godly, holy people. And that's where I see 1 Timothy 3. We've talked about this before. Whenever we have apprentices from faith, I have them go through the qualifications of a pastor in detail. But here, it's God's target all men are to aim for. And I see this in the qualifications of a pastor. The qualifications of a pastor are really no more than spiritual qualifications that he expects for any man. Now, I've listed just four verses of the seven, but there's seven verses here. The Bible says this, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseership," you could translate it that way, "he desires a good work, a bishop then must be blameless." That's the overriding term. Well, blameless in what way? Well, Paul says, well, let me tell you what in what ways a man is to be blameless. And then it goes on to list several qualifications. The first one is he's to be the husband of one wife. He's to be morally pure, morally proven. He's to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, I believe there's a gift of teaching, and a pastor is responsible to be able to teach, but every father is supposed to be teaching his children, right? That's an assignment by God. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. None of these things are specific to pastors, really. They're what God wants every man to aim for. There's a couple other qualifications that he comes out with the idea of having a good testimony with those without. So he has to be able to, you know, be a good citizen and a good testimony, if you will, for those without. But God wants all men to be these things. So it's not a problem with a lack of information on man's part. One of the discouraging things early on in my pastorate is I think I was probably getting ready for a Father's Day to teach on a Father's Day message. And I thought, well, I'll just find a good father in the Bible and teach on that good father. And the problem I had was I couldn't find any good fathers either in the scripture. Either God just didn't say a lot about them, like Joseph, the husband of Mary. You know, he seemed to be a good and righteous man, but it doesn't say anything about him other than just that occurrence that happens. He obeys early on, but there's not a lot of information. But all of the rest of the fathers in Scripture are imperfect. Even Samuel, I held Samuel up with high regard, you know. In fact, we named a son after him. He's there waving to make sure I see him. But Samuel's family was horrible. Did you know that? His sons did not follow in his ways. Now that, by the way, wasn't pinned on Samuel, if you see that in the Old Testament. But it's like there was nothing that you could say, look, do this and this will happen, everything will be okay. There was always failures, even like David, the man after God's own heart. Horrible times in his life. Solomon, of course, went from the wisest man in the world to probably one of the greatest sinners of all time. right? All the way through Scripture. Now, you see good men, but you never see perfect men. And I think that's a principle that you have to start with here, and that's my next slide here. There are no perfect earthly fathers. There's no perfect earthly fathers. And I did a search, you know, Google and Bing both. I was like trying to find something. You cannot find a gift for the perfect father. You can find supposedly what is a perfect gift for a good father, right? Here's the perfect gift for something you should buy. So that no, and you can find that like the mug on your bulletin here, it's the world's greatest dad. Now, why can most people say that? Because they only have one dad. You know, because you can see it on Facebook with wives and, you know, husbands. Oh, he's the world's best husband. Well, I hope that's true for you. You know? But I hope it's not only true for you. You know, I hope there's other world's best husbands, wives, and all that. But world's greatest dad, everybody can land there at least to some degree, and they do. But they're not saying the dad is perfect. That's why they don't have the world's perfect dad mug. I don't think you can buy one of those. And if you made them, you couldn't sell any. Okay? There's no perfect earthly fathers. What God does do is He acknowledges the sinfulness, the cursedness of men, but then directs them in what to do. It's where they're to be, what they are to be doing, and that's where their focuses are to be, and where their roles are, their responsibilities they are to address and hold on to as they move through life as fathers. I listed it another way because I thought it just kind of stated it coldly and perfectly. There are no perfect earthly fathers. But listen, there are no fathers that have not been instructed by God. Because God has given us multitudes of information about the responsibilities and roles of fathers. We're going to look at five roles of earthly fathers. I guess I did have these in the slides. Wow, that's pretty bad when I don't even remember it. But what does God expect the father to be? We're going to look at five primary biblical roles. I don't believe this is exhaustive, but it certainly covers a lot of the ground God does all the way through Scripture. And I do enjoy discussing the roles that God has assigned the different genders. I believe that's a huge vacuum in our culture and even in our churches today. So we will address some of this. Let's look at number one here. Role number one. There's five roles. Roles are positions you fill. You're doing lots of things at the same time. And the first one here is, I say it this way, I am to be a husband to the mother of my children. Okay, I'm to be a husband to the mother of my children. Now, one of the things when you do an internet search for paraphernalia for Father's Day is people will say this, anyone can be a dad, but it takes a special person to be a father. I despise that statement. I despise a culture that separates those two responsibilities. To me, God assigns the responsibility. Number one, you don't have children until you're married to that woman, right? She's not your wife until you marry her. That's God's way, right? But also then, bearing children is part of that responsibility, but you're her husband. You're committed to that woman for the rest of your life. I'm a bit of a romantic, and most of you are like, what? But one of the things that I enjoy, I don't watch a lot of, I don't think, but I enjoy it when military men surprise their kids when they come home. Do you like those videos? I mean, I'd be like, you know, just like that. But another one that I just enjoy is like these engagement videos. Did you see the one this week where the guy proposed to his girlfriend, I think at a Cubs game or something, and he turned her down? She turned him down. It's international news now, just so you know. So anyway, I don't like watching those. But I like watching, and I don't think I've probably seen one for 8 months, so it's not like something I do every day, but when I see something, it's just neat. How if someone does it in a neat way, in a special way, I always wish I would have done something more special for Jane when we got engaged, you know. I remember, I'm doing a little backfill here, but our oldest daughter, Esther, Shane won, you know, had already courted her and all, and he was going to give her a ring. And he said, what do you think? They used to clean the church. Esther and Hannah and Deborah used to clean the church. What do you think if I put her ring on the vacuum cleaner at church? And I said, come here. Number one, I wish I would have done something different. Number two, if you do this, it's sending the wrong message. So we ended up setting up a surprise engagement. They always took someone, one of the family members, Carissa happened to be with them. They went to the Latin King, and then I secretly picked up Carissa, and then actually Esther got mad at Shane because he wasn't caring about where Carissa was at. But anyway, it turned out really well. It was special, and it was way better than a ring on a vacuum cleaner. Okay, I'm just telling you. And it doesn't have to be special. Even like weddings now are getting them way blown out of proportion. But when I see people, they're sitting there and they'll get, you know, 100 roses, and they'll be walking through town and people are walking and they're giving them roses. They got it all set up and they maybe have some music or some memory walk or whatever. And then you find out the guy has born three children, or she has born three children to this guy already. And he's just getting around to deciding he wants to commit the rest of his life to her. And I'm like, I don't see this as a celebration. I see this then as a tragedy. That poor woman who breaks down in tears, living in a state, number one, that she shouldn't have ever given herself to a man until he had given himself to her, right? But to sit there and wonder if this guy will stay with her for the rest of her life with her children that she has born to him. That is not God's way. God's way is you marry a woman, commit to her for life, and that's when you start having your family. Our culture is so upside down now, and it's true even in Christian culture. God says marry, and then that's when you bear children. And then guess what? The children have a dad and a mom. There's three parts to this. Letter A here is, I'm to be a husband to the mother of my children by working with her jointly. Understand that you can't be a dad without a mom. And kids need a mom and a dad. Right? This is Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Working jointly, if God says be fruitful and multiply, that to a large degree determines what the woman, what her role and responsibilities are. Okay? That identifies her immediate responsibilities all the way from the Garden of Eden onward. But the guy isn't there to go do whatever he wants. We live in a culture where guys never grow up. Even after they're married and bear children, they never grow up. And instead, the husband is supposed to be husbanding, and the father is supposed to be an active father to his children. That is one of his primary roles and responsibilities throughout all of his life. And I still go back. I know it sounds funny, and maybe I'm just off in left field on this, but when God describes, for instance, the first man who died after Cain or Abel, he said this: Adam lived so many years and he bore sons and daughter. It's like the one thing that lasted beyond his life is his children. So men, our job is to care enough to be the husband and the father in the home. And that's working with the mom. She's dedicating her life to her children, raising children, as are you. All right? It's two people. God designed every child to have a mother and a father, not just a mom. You're actively involved working with the mom, working with mother to raise the children. Letter B is by loving her sacrificially. I'm jumping all the way now to Ephesians 5 for the next two subpoints here. By loving her sacrificially, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. There's that ongoing commitment. And even though I don't like the idea, it's still true that your longest relationship on earth, the closest relationship on earth, is to be with your mate. Not even your children. The children are the next closest relationship. And I have good relationships with my kids. We even had, Daniel and I got to, Daniel won some tickets to the Barnstormers game last night. It was not a good game to go to because they lost in a big way. But the responsibility there to, I'm back to my point here, loving the wife, just as Christ also loved the church, my first responsibility in earthly relationships is to my wife, to Jane. Okay? There's a lot of families that put the kids number one. But the relationship is first and foremost the husband and the wife. Letter C. By cleansing her continually. I don't really know exactly how much to say about this. Most men are not equipped to do this very well. But Ephesians 5 goes on to say this: husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. At the very least, it's saying that the man should strive to be spiritually mature, spiritually pure, and lead his family. Okay? Most men are not theologians. Most men are not biblical scholars or exegetes. But it's their responsibility to lead their family by reading the Word of God. If you have a copy of the Word of God, I'm sorry, but the responsibility is much greater for you now. If you know how to read, then your responsibility is much greater to be in the Word and to lead your family in the Word. So I'm a husband to the mother of my children. That's where it starts. The children are not first. The marriage relationship is first. Number two, I'm a protector to my family. We say that we're not just talking about fatherhood to protect the children. We're also talking about fatherhood to protect the entire family. So I break it down into two points. The verses actually apply to both. Both verses for both points apply to both. But I'm supposed to protect my wife. It's interesting in Psalm 68:5, It says in your notes here, someone who is godly, a man who is godly will be a father to the fatherless. And notice this, a defender of widows. You might want to underline that little phrase there. A defender of widows. What is that implying there? A defender of widows. Why does a widow need defended? Because she doesn't have her husband to do it anymore. It's an inherent responsibility for the husband to defend the wife. I am not for women in combat positions in the military. I think it's an upside down idea. And it has nothing to do with the value or even the ability of a woman. That is not God's design. It's God's design for the man to give his life for his wife, not for the wife to give her life for the man. And you see that again in Ephesians 5. A defender of widows. We are, as husbands, responsible to defend our wives, to protect them. And that's why when you have a nation full of single moms, you have households full of victims that are easily victimized because dad is not being the dad. If you father a child, you are responsible to protect that child. And you are responsible for that wife. God help our country as our kids grow up. This is an off-the-road, off-the-cuff statement, but years ago anyway, the study was done. I think it was James Dobson or someone that at least cited the study. But listen to me closely. Do I have your attention? 97% of homosexual boys grow up without a daddy. You don't think not having a dad makes a difference? It makes all the difference. Letter B, I'm also to protect my children. A similar verse found in Isaiah 1:17. It says here, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, and notice what it says, and underline this, defend the fatherless. Let me ask the same question again. Why defend the fatherless? Because they don't have a dad to do that. It's a responsibility of the dad to defend his children. Sean mentioned in Sunday school last week, most of us will hear it this week if you're anything but the adult class, adult and teen class. But he says a servant, a leader is a servant to those he leads. That's exactly what a dad's doing. He's protecting his wife. He's protecting his children. I honestly don't believe this just means physical protection. Emotional protection, spiritual protection. I think it's harder now than ever to protect your family because there are so many avenues in which wickedness and evil can come into your family. It is so difficult. But it's still, that's our responsibility. I'm to be a protector of my family. I do believe it involves physical protection. I don't believe it just involves physical protection. It isn't just you going out and buying a gun. There's a lot more to that. There's a lot even protecting your family by who you let your kids hang around with. Right? Right? The Bible talks about that. In Proverbs, the father's telling the son, stay away from bad acquaintances. Don't hang around bad people. Because why? They'll change your life in a bad way. He that walks with fools will be fools, but he that walks with wise will be wise. There's all kinds of protection involved there. Number three. A lot of people think of this as probably number one. But I'm to be a provider for my family. provider to my family. I think this is a bigger thing than most people realize, partly because it's what God designed men to do. Here's a garden, tend it and keep it. We're wired to work in one way, shape, or form. Not all of us work the same way. I remember reading one time where a kid kept getting answers wrong on his test. And it was showing a guy chopping wood and another guy reading a book. And they were asking him which one is work. And he would always say reading the book was work and chopping wood was fun. Well, his dad taught college. And he chopped wood for relaxation. And he worked in the office. I'm kind of that way. I like to work outside, and I think it's kind of fun. You know, when I get the chance, it's there. It's a different kind of thing. But being a provider for the family is something that occupies much of your time. I remember my dad. Back when you didn't have to have college degrees nearly as much, right? The first church I was at, the deacons there had eighth grade educations. And they were brilliant men. They were smart men. But my dad didn't have a college degree, but in his field, he was working in a bank. That seemed to be the up-and-coming thing that you had. So Dad worked full-time. And by the way, when you worked at a bank, they made you be involved in four community organizations gratis, you know, to be in the community. They didn't pay you anything to do that. But Dad was involved in Boy Scouts, JCs, Gideon's, and one other event, Junior something, I don't know. And on top of doing all of that, he went to school full time and got his bachelor's degree. Dad did what he could to care for the family all the while doing all of this. Dad provided for his family, even though he never had a whole lot of money. His own father was not a good manager of money and died a pauper. And Dad worked hard so that that wouldn't happen to him. But we are to be a provider. Now listen to me. It's a little different than what we think. Because I think in our culture, our idea of providing is giving our family and kids way too much. We lavish in stuff. And that's not even, that's a whole nother topic, but the idea of how to handle your money and what your money's for. It's not just for you, right? But the first one here, to provide your family of necessities here. We looked at this in the book of Luke recently. It said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? By the way, the context is necessities there, right? If you ask, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, you don't give him a serpent. So good things is the necessities there. Also, 1 Timothy 5:8 always comes up, and I think it's a very important passage. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, by the way, this actually goes to extended family, is what the context is. Okay? It's a little different in our world. I'm not saying that principle doesn't apply at all. I'm saying it most definitely applies, but the world has skewed things so hard that it makes it hard to care for people, right? But it's our job to provide for a family, and if we don't, the Bible says we're worse than an unbeliever. That it is so foundational for a man to provide for his family. Now listen, what are we talking about here? Letter A is of what? Necessities. Most people get all caught up in debt and complicated life because they miss that word. No kid has ever died for a lack of a video game. Or a $100 pair of tennis shoes. What do those feel like? I think I'd like to try a pair of those on just to see. Are they, you know, they feel like $100 shoes or not? Maybe they're even more now, I don't know. But we have to understand that no child has ever died for a lack of a cell phone. Right? No child has ever died for a lack of a car. All right? Learn to provide, but learn to provide in a way that does not make them think that life owes them everything and that somehow entertainment is the focus of their life. Right? Teach them how to work. Who's taking care of your chickens? Bethany and Abigail right now? Okay. I just had to ask. We don't have chickens. We will have chickens again. You know why I have chickens? Laying hens? Anyone here grow up on a farm? Lynn did. Judy did. Karen did. Any lack of things to do on the farm? One of the most frustrating things I've ever experienced just as a dad in town is there's nothing for my kids to do to learn how to work. Now, the first reason I like homegrown eggs. They just taste way better. It's like tasting good coffee and all of a sudden no good, bad coffee tastes good anymore. You taste those farm fresh eggs and they're just good. They just taste better. But the reason we got chickens in the first place is so my kids can learn how to work. In town, you mow the lawn once a week, and every now and then, you know, every Saturday is our work day. We clean the house from top to bottom and all that. But guess what? And I used to do that growing up as a city boy myself. But it's still not a lot to do. It doesn't teach you regular responsibility and even the cycles of life and, oh, eggs don't come from the store. All of that, the process, and all of the cleaning of the pen, or all of that is part of that responsibility. Teaching kids how to work. I bless my dad because the last time I ever got an allowance, now maybe none of you get allowance either. I allow my kids to work, live in the house for free. That's their allowance, and they can eat food occasionally. But the last time I got an allowance, Dad just used to give us a very small amount of money on a weekly basis. It wasn't enough to really do much with. We had to save it to accomplish anything. But it was the fourth grade, because in the fifth grade we got a paper route. And after that it was like, hey, Dad, can I buy a bike? And you know what my dad said? Sure. Save up your money and buy one. You know what I did? I saved up my money and bought a bike. Boy, I was much more careful about my bike. I was much more careful about what bike I bought, right? And eventually went on to buy a second bike, right? Just without a whole lot of money, but still saving up. Dad taught us the value of working and saving and then buying when you had the money. And guess what? We didn't get to buy everything we wanted. Why? Because we didn't have enough money to buy it. Oh, yeah, if you want it, save up your money and buy it. One of the best things my dad ever taught. We're also to provide our family with health. Now, I know you might think this is a little stretched, but I don't think it's inappropriate. Here's the passage. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." It's very hard in our day with the whole health insurance thing. It curls some people's skin. It is so expensive. And there's lots of reasons for that. But help your kids be healthy. by eating right, by working hard, and then caring for them when they're not healthy. I happen to be the go-to guy for the ER. I have taken several of my kids to the ER over the years. People that have cut their little brother's tips of fingers off with scissors. Broken arms. Oh, broken arm. We've only had one broken arm, right, Kari? You never want to do that again, do you? No. But even something like that, it's your responsibility. Help take care of that, right? Just the health of your family. And here's a man who goes out of his way to pursue Jesus so that something that he can't do himself, he needs God's help for, he does it. Number four. This is where it gets hard. It's a lot easier to be a provider than it is to be an example to my children. I am to be an example to my children. Letter A here, and I'm more stating a fact at this point. My children are looking. My children are looking. I think kids, I don't say this in an inappropriate way, but they worship their dad, at least when they're younger. I remember when I first had my first couple of kids, and I would come home and they would just be looking out the window, waiting for dad until he comes home. And then it's like, oh, dad's home. You think every day is like a ticker tape parade. When they become teenagers, sometimes they'll look up. But, things change. But kids are looking. What does the Bible say? Your children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is what? Their father. Now, I can't explain it. It's the way kids are wired. They just look at their dad. I remember when my grandpa died, my dad's father. And I always see my dad as kind of a just very stable, very immovable person. When my dad died, my grandpa died rather, Grandpa Subra, my dad called me up to tell me, were we still in Georgia? I think so. I was in the military still. And I was surprised to say, he said something to the effect of, it's different when your dad is gone. I mean, I'm always leaning on my dad, but I didn't realize he was leaning on his dad. Even though my grandpa didn't provide for him, really not even protect him anymore, but your dad is kind of like your anchor. And then when your dad passes away, you're the anchor. It's a change. Okay? And I was just surprised that dad, I don't know that he broke down or anything like that. I'm like him and he's like me. We're not extremely emotional in most situations. But he said it's just different because it feels different that he's not there. Right? The glory of children is their father. It's interesting, but it's not their mother. Now that doesn't mean that every child in the world doesn't love their mother. But there's something that God has wired kids for, that they look for their dad. And what happens when they don't have a dad? Right? There's just that whole missing, they need their own personal hero. Even though he's as imperfect as he can be, they need that dad. That's the way God's wired. But my children are looking. Their glory, the glory of the children is their father. Now let her be here then. Based upon the fact, then you need to act. Be their example. Prompt them to observe. And this is what you see in the book of Proverbs. It says here, my son, Give me your heart. It's asking for commitment. And let your eyes observe my ways. Be an example and tell your kids, watch what I do. Be what I am. Again, number four, I think, is one of the harder ones. Four and five, I think, are tough. Especially if you don't grow up that way. I grew up with a good example, but not a good verbal example, in the sense that my dad would do what was right, but he wouldn't encourage me to pay attention. Because I don't think his dad wasn't the best dad. Right? So my dad did a good job for what he knew. How he knew, he did a really good job. And he was a good example for me. He always took us to church. He didn't send us to church. He took us to church, right? He worked us good. He made sure we were disciplined and all of that. Be a good example. Prompt them to observe your actions and live actions that are observable, that are worth following after, is the idea. Okay? And then number five. I don't think number five comes as easy to some people either. I mean, to be a teacher to my children. To be a teacher to my children. Now, I think you can teach by example to some degree. But I think you have to audibly engage your children to do what God is expecting us to do. Why are we to do this? We're to point our children to God. I thought I had these in here, but they're in your notes. So let's look at Deuteronomy 6. And there's a whole chapter here that Sean has already taught through and the teachers have taught through. But I list four verses of this chapter in here. So let me read this for you. Please follow along in your notes. It's right under there. It's letter A. Now this, excuse me, is the commandment. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That why? That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. So there's a God wants you to teach in such a way, to live in such a way that you are fearing God every moment of all of your life. Verse 6 says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Now I met some men who do this very well. I don't know if their dads were that way or whatever. It's easier for them to talk. And it's just natural for them to talk about God in everyday life. I don't find it that easy. And you might find that profound because I'm a pastor. But I didn't grow up that way. It doesn't come natural. You have to learn the process. But that's what God says. It's supposed to be infused throughout the day, in every part of your day. I know it's harder in our culture. When we send our kids to school and we work outside the home, we can't be with our kids all day, every day. So we become competitors of influence with our children, right? We become, when the public school or a Christian school even or whatever, if they're someplace else and we're someplace else, instead of like the old agricultural realm where the kids are around their dads all day, every day, it makes it a lot harder. I think it's hard to, makes it more difficult to engage your kids because that isn't your normal walk. But you need to point your children to God, and that's an ongoing, constant responsibility, the way that God paints it here, that we may fear the Lord your God, right? The second one here goes with it, and these aren't necessarily separated out, But they're all, we teach our children for at least four reasons. But number two is to protect my children from sin. Remember, we're responsible to protect our kids, right? And we said it's more than just physical protection. Well, part of that protection is in teaching your kids to avoid sin and to pursue righteousness. One of the best passages of Scripture on parenting, but also one of the most tragic, is in Psalm 78. And that's in your notes here. It's the whole chapter. And it's a long chapter, but I only have eight verses here. But let me read it to you. Please, again, follow along. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So there's an ongoing, we've been taught. We know this stuff. Now what verse 4 says, we will not hide them from their children. We're responsible to pass it on. You know what you have to do to hide the truth from your children? Just don't say anything, and you've effectively hidden the truth from your children. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come. And it gives lists here. This is a whole sermon. But the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done, who He is and what He's done. Verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Underline that part there. That they should make them known to their children. It's not just a good idea. It's a responsibility of fathers to teach their children deeply and diligently. And notice what the goal is. Verse 6 now, that the generation to come might know them, might know the commands of the Lord. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. What's the goal of teaching our kids? To make them so effective that they repeat the process to their own children. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. By the way, both of those are temptations. To forget God, not set their hope in God, and forget the works of God. And we live in a culture that is so easy to become preoccupied so that God is a non-issue. God is a non-point in our lives. We pulled out to go pick up my dad today, and there was literally nobody on the streets. Father's Day should be an inundation in the church, and instead, it's probably an excuse not to come. It was barren out on the road, right? That they may, this is verse 7 again, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers. You know what? One of my desires is to teach my kids well enough that they don't make the same sinful or stupid choices I make. Whether it's learning a trade so that I could provide for my family. Right? I've shared this before. The Bible teaches that God put man in a garden, or as Tony Evans says, He gave him a job and then He gave him a wife. The idea to provide for his family. The army worked fine. But driving an armored personnel carrier and learning Morse code was not very leverageable out in the public sector. Right? So it took me a lot of years to kind of catch up things like that. But there's all kinds of things that you learn that you wish you would know sooner. And I want my kids to know those things sooner. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. There's another verse, I guess I have this all out here. There's another verse that it's not there. It's just below that. Here's one. It's an active statement by a father to his children. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, say no. Do not consent." He's helping them before the decision has to be made. If someone comes along and tempts you, say no. It's fatherhood in process here. To protect my children from sin is more than just dragging them to church. And I think dragging them to church is a very biblical practice. Right? It's just not the limits of your responsibility. It's in support of your responsibility. Letter C, I'm to correct my children from error. To correct my children from error. This is Ephesians 6:4. And it fathers can be translated parents in some, you know, the way language does, but it's interesting, but it can also be translated fathers, right? And you fathers, I believe it's placing the responsibility of the fathers, and that's the way it would have been understood. Do not provoke your children to wrath. But notice this, it's an act of bringing them up in the training. That would be part of the teaching part and all that. And then admonition would be the correction part. Instruction and correction of the Lord. It's our job to correct our children. That's a big, it's half of the what goes on is train them, give them information, and then correction. It's a disciplining idea. Let me summarize here. There are no perfect earthly fathers. And as Sean said when he came up, I think we live with that every day. The target is perfection. And we see how far we are every day. But let me talk to you, dads. These are in your notes here. But dads, we're to work diligently to be perfect fathers. Don't lower the bar. That doesn't mean you'll reach it. But don't quit aiming for it. You will not measure up in any given area in any given day. But that's not a reason to give up or quit or to lessen your pursuit of that. The key is not perfection, but direction. You will not plod perfectly forward as a father. You'll fail many times. You'll sin often. But the key is that you keep going in God's direction. That's the key. The bad father is one who quits doing what God wants him to do. We must keep on keeping on in the right direction despite our failures. And lastly, are you heading in the direction God wants for fathers? Are you seeking to practice the roles of godly fatherhood that we have talked about today? I do want to say thank you to all the parents that encourage their adult children who are parents. It's amazing that my kids are now, my married kids with kids are now finding out how fabulous their parents are once they have children and realize it was harder than it looked. And that you must have stayed up all night, all kinds of nights, and we didn't know about that. You know, and the wisdom, but my daughters about worship my wife as they rightly should, because they realize how much, how hard they worked. And I even think they appreciate me a little more without worshiping. They see my imperfections, but they realize the efforts that are there. So, but thank you for all that encourage the dads in your life. So kids need dads. They will never have perfect dads on this earth.
but they need dads that love the Lord and seek to live for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your truths. I know there's so much more to be said, but I pray, Lord, that You would just help us as husbands and fathers to seek after You and to desire to live for You, even in the midst of our sinfulness and imperfections. Lord, thank You that You help us to walk with You and to keep on keeping on, and help us to do that for Your glory, for the sake of our wife, and the sake of our children, and all that may come after us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.